Testing recorder. Testing 1, 2, 3. Testing. Testing recorder to make sure the microphone and recorder are functioning. All right, let me have your attention, please. Let's talk first of all about the places that were visited by Saul and company in the 13th chapter of Acts. From which did they begin?
Antioch.
Antioch, where?
Syria.
All right, Antioch of Syria. What happens in Antioch of Syria as they are departing?
As they're departing?
Well, in the process of their getting ready and departing. All right, they lay their hands on them, and then the church sends them on their way. So what little city down on the seacoast do they go to in order to catch a boat and set?
Seleucia.
Then they sail from Seleucia to the island of Cyprus, and they land at a town called Salamis or Salamis. They cross the island of Cyprus, Paphos. And in Paphos, there are two men that were called to our attention. One of them, I'll give you one of his names, you give me the other one. Elymas.
Lord
Jesus. The other was a deputy or a proconsul on the island of Cyprus. What was his name?
Sergius
Paulus. How did Paul describe Lord Jesus?
He was all villainy, all
time. All right. Child of the devil. Very strong terminology. All right, after Saul had done what to Elymas, what did he do to him? For how long?
Season.
How long is the season?
Sometime.
About 3 months.
You ready? I don't know what you're doing. You know, this class would be awfully dull without sharing with you. That's all right, Sherrod. We appreciate you speaking up. All right, for a season he was blind. Now, I labored one point in reference to this miracle that was performed in striking Bar-Jesus or Elymas blind. You remember what that point was?
That he didn't have faith.
There was no faith on his part. In fact, if anything, he certainly would have been very much opposed to Paul striking him blind. So here is an instance, in fact, among other instances, like Acts the 3rd chapter, in which miracles are performed to an audience that is completely unreceptive. Now, why would I establish that? For this reason, that today people who claim to have the power of the Holy Spirit to work miracles say in order for us to work the miracles, you have to believe that we can work them. Well, not so of Bar-Jesus, not so of Elymas. Because he didn't believe Saul could do it, but Saul struck him blind because he described him as being a child of the devil and full of all guile and deceit and so forth. All right, then did they have much success on the island of Cyprus? Very little. Very little success at all. They sailed from the city of Paphos up to where? Perga in Pamphylia. And then from Perga, they go to the place where the chapter really spends most of the time when Paul is preaching. And this is... Or if you like, that helps to follow. I think it's on the back side, actually, also. That might help you some as we're following along. Now, you remember that I asked you to draw these places out of your map. You can again follow my rough outline of the map that I gave you and figure it out. But here's the way it is in the map. Antioch to Seleucia, Salamis, across the island over here at Paphos, and up Perga and Pamphylia is right here, actually probably the place where the evangelist was, Attila, or Attila. And then on up to Antioch here, up in the city, Antioch of Pisidia. This actually isn't right. I think Antioch should be this province right here, Pisidia, should go a little further because that is Antioch of Pisidia up there. And this is the place where Paul and Barnabas, well, before I get there, what happened in Perga in Pamphylia? That's the John Mark left. Where did he go? All right, he went back to Mama in Jerusalem. He went home. And we don't know whether he had had enough, or they got discouraged with the way, whether he became afraid of the perilous journey that was before him, or what. But he left, he departed, and went back to Jerusalem. We're going to find that this brings a contention between Paul and Barnabas when we get on over what I believe is the 14th chapter we'll study tonight. All right, now we're in Antioch in Pisidia, and this is the place where Paul and Barnabas go into the synagogue, and they have an opportunity when the people have finished the reading of the law and the prophets, and any word of exhortation, and Saul or Paul stands up, and he begins to preach. Now, there are two things that I want you to remember primarily about this sermon. Two things I'm going to question you about. Not only the numbers, we are probably responsible, as we talked about, the number 40, the number 7, the number 450. This will help you in your background information leading up to where Paul is headed in his lesson in the synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia. But specifically remember that in verse 23, Paul makes a reference from David to the seed promise. And then when he, as we have recorded in verse 32 and verse 33, he says, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again." So the whole crux of Paul's sermon here is dealing with the resurrection of Jesus, much like what Peter did in Acts the second chapter, you remember. He used David as a witness. And in fact, he quotes a part of Psalm 16:10 that Peter had quoted in Acts the second chapter. "Thou wilt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption, thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades," was what Peter said. Quotation from David, Psalm 16:10. And Paul uses that same quotation here. Then the second point is in reference to the prophecy in Psalms chapter 2 and verse 7. When David had said, or God had said to David, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." But that prophecy applied specifically to what? Christ's virgin birth? No, to his resurrection. Now remember that. That when he said, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," he was not talking about the virgin birth of Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, and Mary being with child and bringing forth a child. But he's using that prophecy specifically in reference to Jesus being begotten from the dead. And this is the supreme declaration of God that here is my son. Jesus was God's son. The resurrection is proof of that. So remember those two points. They're actually interrelated. Now,
do you have a question?
Didn't I hand those out last week?
I didn't get it. I don't know.
I got some here in the office.
You're talking about Acts 14. Acts 14.
Now, there's another point I want you to remember. There is something that's introduced in the time in which they are leaving Antioch in Pisidia and the reason they left. Why did they leave Antioch in Pisidia? It seemed like they were having a multitude of people there who were gathering together, listening to them, the Gentiles and the Jews, many of them welcoming the news. Why did they leave Antioch in Pisidia? Yeah, the Jews began to create quite a stir. They stirred the people up. They excited the people. They desired to ill-treat them. And so they had to leave in the face of perhaps threats of death. Now, the reason I want you to remember that is because as they leave Antioch and Pisidia, right up here, you see this thing looks like chicken tracks. Right up here in Antioch and Pisidia, and they come down to Iconium. Who follows them down there? The Jews from Antioch and Pisidia. They're not satisfied just to chase them out up here in Antioch, but they follow them down to Iconium, and they serve the people up down there and chase them out. So then they go to the next town down here in Lystra. Who follows them? The Jews from Antioch and Pisidia and the Jews from Iconium. They're gathering a mob as they go along, and they're not satisfied to leave them alone. So as they go along from Antioch to Iconium down to Lystra, each time after they've had some success in preaching the word, then these unbelieving or disobeying Jews will follow them down there and they'll stir up trouble. They'll stir the people up. So eventually in Lystra, as we shall learn tonight, when they embittered the people and evil affected them people and stirred them up, then they came and stoned Paul and left him for dead. Alright, that's brings us up to the 14th chapter. The words to define evil affected means embittered. Embittered. It says in verse 2, and the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected. That is, they embittered against the brethren. Assault, they made a rush. Where? To perceive. Jupiter? They called who Jupiter?
Paul.
You got a 50-50 chance, you missed the first time.
Turn it around.
They called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius.
That Barnabas was a hidden
doctor. Yeah. Jupiter was considered to be the chief of the gods, or the prince of the gods, the supreme of all of the gods. And Mercurius was the chief spokesman of the gods. He was the mouthpiece, if you please, the one who did the speaking. Garlands, their flower wreath, and they were involved in the sacrifices that they were interested in offering to Jupiter and Mercurius. Rent. They rent their garments, that is, they tore them. They grabbed them violently and tore them. Thither. That simply means when they came upon the scene. That's an interesting way of putting it. When they came thither, when they came upon the scene. Ordained. That word can have some bad connotations as it's used in the religious world today. That is, that they talk about an ordination in an official sense. Like there's somebody who is an official. And he has the power to ordain or appoint somebody else. And only people who are officials can do that. But the word simply means appoint. Ordained means appointed. And they commended the brethren. That is, they committed the brethren. When they went back through the cities, they committed the brethren. Now, let's look at text. Do you have any questions over these definitions? Beginning in verse 1, now we are in Iconium. And this context is entitled, The First Journey Continued from Iconium Back to Antioch. So we have two divisions, chapter 13, chapter 14. Chapter 13 starts in Antioch and goes to Iconium. Chapter 14 begins in Iconium and returns us back to Antioch in Syria. So that's how you can divide the chapters up and keep them straight. When it came to pass in Iconium that they were both together into the synagogue of the Jews, they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. So here is the success that they're having in Iconium. A great multitude. Now this may not be a comparative term in reference to the population of the city, but it is a comparative term in reference to success they've had before. A great multitude of these believe as comparing what success they've had before in other cities. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Now, here is the point. Actually, does anyone have a later translation? American Standard or New? How does verse 2 read? But the disobedient.
But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren.
All right. Actually, that word in verse 2 is the disobedient Jews. Now notice the contrast, if you will. What does the word believe mean? Actually, it incorporates the idea of obedience. Now, what did these who were disbelieving Jews do? What were they doing? Were they just not accepting facts? No, they were disobedient, you see. So the contrast in verse 1 and 2 is that also many of the Greeks believed, but the disobedient or disbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. So there you have a passage that seems to help in clarifying the point of belief and disbelief, or belief and disobedience. Actually, of obedience and disobedience. So this seems to help in defining the word belief, or as conjoined with obedience.
The margin says disobey.
That's a good translation of it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a good translation too. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly to the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So, as they had preached the word, the people had believed it. Then in confirming the word, what does Mark 16:20 say? All right. Confirming the word with signs following. So this is exactly how they were using the signs that Christ had promised that would follow them, confirming the word being done by their hands. In verse 4, both the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault, that is when they made a rush, both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully to insult them, and to stone them. They were aware of it, they perceived what was going on, and they fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. So, very likely that just barely did they escape from Iconium under the threat, the attempt of the Jews to stone them. And so they left and then went to Lystra and Derbe. Those are our next two towns on your map. Then in verse 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. Now how else would you describe it except in that way? He used three different phrases to describe the same thing. A cripple. He was a cripple actually from his mother's womb. He was impotent in his feet, that is, he lacked power in his feet. He had never walked. All of this is describing the same condition the man was in. All right, the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. Now here is an instance in which a man did have faith. He believed that Paul could heal him. Now, as to the exact reasons of why or what was involved in his perception of this, I don't know, except that he believed that Saul could do it. Now, he might have heard something about Saul. He might have heard the preaching. It might have been something that indicated it. Some miracles might even have been done before. And so in verse 10, when Saul said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. Now, how do the people respond to this? The gods have come down among us. What gods? All right, Jupiter and Mercury. Whose gods are these? What is their origin? Greek gods from Greek myths. I don't know exactly how many gods the Greeks had. They had a god for almost everything. A god of love or goddess of love, a god of fertility, a god of war, and all different kinds of gods. Yes, Kevin.
We know him better as this, Zeus. That's what we probably studied in school.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, Zeus? And that's the one that raised the standard in Palestine. You remember when the abomination of desolation came in there, one of the flags, one of the standards that they raised in the temple to desecrate it was the flag of Zeus.
Mm-hmm. So in the part that these two gods played, after they see what has happened, they say the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. They see them to be men, but they believe them to be gods. Why? Because they work the deed that they think only the gods can do. They see the power that's above man's power. So they call Barnabas Jupiter. Someone suggested that Barnabas perhaps was an outstanding man in reference to physique. very much perhaps like a great athlete, well built, impressing people with his physical stature. And it would be for that reason that they might ascribe to Barnabas the idea of the greatest God, because they placed a high value, of course, on physique, on physical stature. But then, of course, Paul was the one who was doing all the speaking. So they gave Barnabas the role of Jupiter, the chief of the gods, and they gave Paul the role of Mercurius, the chief speaker. Then also in this particular comparison, they said that Paul evidently was small of stature. Someone else had written that evidently Paul was a man who was small of stature. He was bald-headed and he was bow-legged. Now, how much stock you can put in that, I don't know. But it might fit in this, you see. He was a man who was quite eloquent in words, but maybe not a man of great stature. So that might have been the reason for ascribing to each the different roles of the different gods. Yes, Calvin?
We have a lot of things to support that. For instance, when he spoke, he generally would beckon with the hand to get attention like someone would if they were smaller than the rest of the people. And he was despised for his physical appearance. Now, we don't know what it was, but he had a thorn in the flesh. And my private opinion is that there was something about him that's very unattractive physically, and his size or maybe his physical appearance. But he made up for it with his intelligence and his speaking ability and so on. Not like here, when he was recognized as bad.
Jim, this one says they call Barnabas Zeus, and they call Paul because he led in the discourse. Achaeorneus.
Hermes. Zeus and Hermes. Yes, that's another way of describing these gods. The King James says Jupiter and Mercurius. The other says, actually in the Greek, it is Zeus and Hermes.
Your footnotes in most of your versions show
that. That's right. All right, then the people, as they react to this, of course, it seems like they're standing very near to one of the temples in which these gods were worshipped. So the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen, bulls technically, and garlands, wreaths of flowers, unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Now, it's very possible, of course, that Paul is continuing his speech to them. He may be unaware, completely unaware, of the real response the people are making. He might be trying to reason with them. But somebody has gone off and they've gotten these animals to sacrifice and they've come back prepared to offer sacrifices to the gods. So this comes as a surprise, evidently, to Saul and Paul and Barnabas in verse 14, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes. Now, this was an action that was very common to the Jews. When something happened that greatly distressed them, they become very much perturbed about it. And almost in a loss of self-control to show their grief, they'd grab their garment and just tear it like this to express their extreme distaste or their extreme grief. Do you do that still, Calvin? You pull the button?
I've done that a few times, but it's always accidental.
Oh. I thought, I didn't think Barnabas was an apostle. How is it?
That's a good question.
Answer that for me, Charlotte.
I can. I'm someone that answers that. Barnabas and Paul both are apostles.
Okay. The word apostle, of course, Jesus is called an apostle in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, the apostle, the high priest of our faith. The word apostle in its basic sense simply means one sent. That's all it means.
Special mission.
That's right. Now, back in the 13th chapter, verse 1 and verse 2, the Holy Spirit selected Barnabas and Saul, and the church sent them out. They were apostles. In this particular instance, for the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, selected by the church in Antioch and by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we know the word is used in a confined sense in reference to Christ's apostles, selected by him, meeting his requirements. But the word apostle can be used in the basic sense of one sent. So here are apostles because they were sent by the church in Antioch and by the Holy Spirit, selected by the Holy Spirit. All right, then they become very distressed by what is happening. They tear their garments, they run among the people, and they cry out. And here's what they say, the reason that they should not offer the sacrifices, that we're men of like passions, that is, that we're men of like nature with you. We are men just like you are. We're no different from what you are in reference to our human nature. But he says that you should turn from these vanities. What are the vanities? Worshipping idols. In the Old Testament, there were several different ways of describing idols. God sometimes described them as dumb idols because they had no power to speak. You see, they couldn't convey any kind of a will to man. He described them as vanities because of their emptiness. There was nothing to them, really. They were just simply graven images made out of wood or stone or something else. That's all they were. They had no power. So here Paul uses the word vanities because indeed these things are empty. They should turn from the vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Back in Romans, the first chapter, when Paul is making a statement that shows that the Gentiles are without excuse, he speaks of God as the Creator, the Creator of all things. And as a result of this, he makes an argument. What is this argument? Do you remember? Chapter 1, beginning in about verse 18. That through the things that are seen, that is the material things, the things that God has created, that we're able to see the invisible things of God, even His everlasting power and divinity. So you see, his argument is, from that which is created, that these Gentiles are without excuse because they can look at the things that are created and they can see the Creator. They can see God in them. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. You turn from these empty things and turn to the God who made all of these things. Now, he says in verse 16, in times past, he suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways. And this brings to mind Romans, the second chapter, in which when he speaks of the Gentiles, he says that they were a law unto themselves. They did by nature the things of the law. They became a law unto themselves. God allowed them to walk in their own ways. That's another point that Paul preaches later on in Acts, the 17th chapter. And do you remember what it was? It's very similar to this.
On Marcion.
Mm-hmm.
For in him we live and move.
Well, that's part of it, but in reference to allowing the nations to walk in their own ways, the times of this
ignorance God overlooked.
That's right. There was a time that God allowed them to walk in the way they wanted to walk, you see. To walk in their own ways, they did by nature the things of the law, they became a law unto themselves. God allowed such ignorance among the Gentiles, not so among His people, but among the Gentiles. But now that time of ignorance has passed. So in verse 17 he says, nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness. Now here is God's witness, as we pointed out in reference to things that are seen, that man could see the unseen things of God, His everlasting power and divinity. The witness of God is that He did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now, of course, these people wouldn't accept that. They thought the God of fertility, of course, brought the fruit from the ground. The God of the sun shone the sun's rays upon the earth. The moon was influential in the matters of productivity. And all these different gods. But he says, now, this is the God, the true God, who gave us all these things. This is a witness from this true God. And with these things, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. In other words, with all the words, as they ran in among the people saw their extreme distress as they rent, tore their garments, and as they spoke to them and just barely restrained them to keep them from offering sacrifice. They didn't want the sacrifices. We're men of like passion or like nature with you. Now look what happens in verse 19. And there came thither, they come upon the scene out here in Iconium, certain Jews, or at Lystra, certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now you remember how we traced that out on the map? The first trouble was caused in Antioch of Pisidia. They weren't satisfied there, they traveled over 100 miles down to Iconium, another 40 miles down to Lystra. Can you imagine somebody being that filled with hate and envy? Walking over rough, perilous paths, 140 miles from Iconium or Antioch down through Iconium and finally to Lystra. So they stoned Paul and left him for dead outside of the city. Now the scene is, Saul is laying there, it appears as though he's dead. His enemies have left him with the impression evidently in their own minds that he is dead. And the disciples are standing round about.
These Jews, they was natives of Antioch of the
South. Yes, they were residents there.
They
conjoined their efforts, of course, primarily through the instigation of Jews in Antioch and Pisidia. And then they gathered a few more Jews down here in Iconium when they disturbed the disciples down there and brought a ruckus against Paul. And they, in turn, both of these went down to Lystra. But most of them evidently had come from Antioch and Pisidia. That's where the instigation arose, Antioch and Pisidia. All right, now the disciples are standing round about Saul, and I feel sure that they might well have believed that he was dead, just like his enemies believed he was dead and left him there. Just drug him out like you'd drag out a dead dog or something you'd kill. Just throw him outside the city and leave him. Not even concerned about any process of burial or anything else. So, as they're standing there, then Saul rises up. Now, this might involve us in a lot of speculation. Was he actually dead? Had he been dead? Was there just a spark of life left? How did he rise up immediately after being stoned and left for dead? How did he recuperate to make a journey as he made the next day? Well, I don't think you can escape the fact that in some way the Lord was with him in this and gave him health and strength to accomplish this feat. Whatever conclusion you reach, I think that is a necessity. Yes, Calvin?
I read somewhere where the stoning was such that they pushed him off of a cliff and then they finished the job with stoning. Now, this might have some credence there before Jesus was on the brow of the hill. You remember they tried to push him off, and he just walked right through the middle of it on his way. His time had not come at that time. But there's some connection with that. This is a ceremonial time. It's an execution.
You know, I think that the enemies had done such a sufficient job that they were satisfied they'd accomplished the task. They were satisfied Saul was dead. It wasn't just a matter of picking up a little pebble and throwing it at Saul, you know, and hitting him on the head, maybe knocking him out. Whenever they did a job of stoning, they did a thorough job.
They used rocks, probably.
Yeah, they were rocks. All right, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So he leaves Lystra. He's gone back in the city, then he comes out the next day and he departs down to Derbe. Now, the map, you'll see again where Derbe is, just not very far from Lystra. They were considered to be twin cities right here. This is Iconium, Lystra, then right across here to Derbe. Very short distance between all of those cities there. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, and it taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, how they escaped the Jews who were or had been laying in wait for them, I don't know. They might have picked opportune times. They perhaps were well aware of what was going on through the disciples who were there. And they traveled according to the best advice and counsel that could be given. So they go back through these cities they had visited. Now, this is the return. As you're memorizing these points, remember the main cities that are visited. Antioch. Now, don't worry about Seleucia. All that's there is just a seacoast city where they get the boat and go on their way. Antioch, Salamis, Paphos, Perga, Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, back to Antioch and Pisidia, down to Perga and Pamphylia, and then back to Antioch again. That's the way I want you to remember it. Just the main cities and the places in each city where it happens. Bob, you got all that, didn't you?
How did it show I'm going back from my city to Antioch?
You got two of these here. Like I said, these chicken tracks.
I followed it back to the... Did they go exactly the same way going back?
And then they followed the same route.
Through Cyprus going back?
No.
Well, they go back through Cyprus. They call it a boat here and sail right
through. That's what I was questioning. I don't see
it. It doesn't show it here on this map.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it was.
But they came back through Perga and Pamphylia down to Adelaide, and then right.
Yeah, well, that's that was the first. I didn't think they went back there.
No.
Why don't show
it? I don't know, just an inferior map, I guess.
You put it in?
I'll put it in. Now, as they go back through in verse 22, I want you to remember the purpose for which they had gone back through. Now, it would have been very easy for Saul to go back the other direction. why in the world travel all this way back around when he could have just come right around this little neck here and see him all back to Antioch? Here was Tarsus. Look how close that is to Derby. You see that? Tarsus was his home city. He perhaps could have justified the fact that he needed to go to Tarsus and rest up a little bit after being beat up so badly, persecuted. He needed a little rest and recuperation.
Rest and recuperation.
Yeah. So, but I think we understand that always his primary concern is not for his own well-being, but for the disciples. And that's the reason. In verse 22, they go back the way now that they have come through Derbe and Lystra and back to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls, that is, making them steadfast, making them sure through words of exhortation, and exhorting them. Now, what impression do you get from the idea of the work that's being done now? Who do you think may be the primary speaker? And if so, why, Virginia?
That's his name.
All right, that's his name, Son of Exhortation. That was perhaps the reason he was given that, because of his work, especially in the field of being able to exhort. Barnabas, Son of Exhortation. So this might well be what's taking place. Son of Exhortation. Consolation. I think it means the same thing. I'll check and make sure.
I think it says consolation, but it may mean the same thing.
I'm sure that's what his name also involves the idea of. Yeah, chapter 4 and 36 says Son of Consolation. But there's another passage which speaks of him.
We read about him in Guardian.
Yeah.
Now, in the American Standard, it says Son of Exhortation. The footnote says Consolation.
Yeah, yeah. Very much, they must be very closely akin to each other. I knew I'd gotten that exhortation from somewhere. So they continue, exhorts them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, don't you think Paul and Barnabas understand that statement? Through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. I thought they were in the kingdom already. I thought that when a person obeyed the gospel, that he was translated into the kingdom, Colossians 1:13. Well, the word kingdom can be used in the future aspect. We're in the kingdom now as we submit to the rule of the king. As John said in Revelation 1 and 9, that he was in tribulation and the kingdom. Now, he was in it at that time. But there is a future aspect of the kingdom when Christ shall deliver the kingdom to God the Father. And this is the eternal, heavenly aspect of the kingdom. And when they had ordained, I prefer the word appointed, which is a better translation, appointed them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, that is, they committed them, as I said the word meant, on whom they believed. This question, I think, is one that's quite valid that's been raised. It's only been at most a few months from the time that Paul first visited these cities and planted the word, and souls were converted. And the basic meaning of the idea of elders is maturity. Maturity primarily in the faith. Then how is it that he can go back through these cities and they appoint elders in every church? How do they meet the qualifications of the New Testament? Yep.
They have 1,500 years there of Jewish history. And they were already seasoned people in God's plan. They were morally qualified. They were men who had behaved themselves in the Jewish religion, and it was just a matter of changing them from their allegiance to just God, to the Lord, to
That's
Jesus.
Right. That's right. So they weren't novices in any sense of that word. The only difference was that here were Jews who had known the law. They simply had to come to accept Christ as a fulfillment of all these prophecies. They had had all this background in moral living, in family affairs, in showing themselves to be qualified in reference to all of these things that we talked about, the physical qualifications or characteristics of elders. So here are men who become mature, but there's another thing that's also essential. That is the use of these spiritual gifts that were given to them through the laying on of hands of Paul. Now this is something, of course, that would enable them to speak the word, to know the word, to convince the gainsayer, to exhort the brethren without ever having studied any kind of New Testament. They didn't have a New Testament. They had this word in human vessels, in human form, as it resided in them, the word to teach, to prophesy, to exhort, to speak forth in tongues, and so forth. So these gifts, along with the idea of their maturity in the studies of the Bible and the principles by which they had abode in times past, qualified them, and they were appointed. All right, then after they had left, or they had passed through Pisidia, that is, the province of Pisidia there, they came to Pamphylia, again, which is another province. And when they had preached the word in Perga, now they didn't preach the word in Perga when they first went through. They went through Perga, but they didn't preach the word there. Now coming back through, they preached the word in Perga, and then went down to Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. How many years, or how much time, has elapsed from the time that they left Antioch to the time they get back? Some say anywhere from 6 months to 3, perhaps 4 years. Now, we don't see that when we read that, do we? We read through that and we think, well, it's just a matter of days. You know, he hops on a bus and he goes down to Iconium, and he catches the plane and flies right across on down to Lystra, and then he gets in a taxi and he goes right across to Derbe. Just a matter of a few hours, but not so. Some of these journeys would take days and weeks to get from one city to another. But we don't see that when we read it. But anywhere from 6 months, which would be the shortest time possible for them to take it, it couldn't be less than 6 months, up to perhaps 3 and possibly 4. I say somewhere between 2 and 3 years from the time they first left Antioch to the time they got back. Now you think over your past life for just a moment. And look back over the past 3 years and think of all the things that have happened. Now, we're talking about a lot of time. 3 years is a good bit of time. And this is what they've been doing for 3 years. They left the brethren 3 years ago and finally get back to Antioch in Syria. In verse 27, when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Now that's very important. Sometimes we get involved in saying, well, you know, the church at Southern Oaks is doing a lot. We're doing a lot. But these brethren did not so consider it. And I think that's where we should put the emphasis. The things that God has done through us. The doors that God has opened. So I think that's really where the emphasis ought to be in our lives. It was in theirs. And in verse 28, and there they abode long time with the disciples. Well, surely they need a rest after these 2 or 3 years they've been gone in perilous times and journeys and subject to persecutions and beatings and threats of killing and so forth. So they abide a long time again in Antioch. And then we begin in the 15th chapter to find that their peace is interrupted very shortly again. Did you have a question?
This says, and there they stayed no little time with the disciples.
No little time is a very interesting way that it, in the Greek, they frequently stated something in a negative sense. No little time. Or no small stir. When they talk about a big stir. No small stir. All right, do you have any questions before we close? Nadine? The Barnabas? No. Not, he wasn't stoned. Paul was the only one who was stoned in the... Well, either he wasn't there at the time, or they just caught Paul because he might have been the primary speaker at the time and seemed to be the leader in it. I don't know. Well, there was something I intended to mention. Neil asked a question about the quaternion. That's a hard word for me to say. Quaternion. Quaternion. Herod had selected a series, four sets of four. Four quaternions. And two of these, of course, were chained to the prisoner. The other two were keepers. And there were four watches through the night, so that they took turns. Four at one occasion, then four at another watch, and four at another watch, and four at another watch, which took them through the hours of the day, or the hours of the night anyway, until the next morning. So this is the quaternion. And it says that probably while three of them slept, one kept watch. One stayed awake at all times. So one man was responsible anyway to be awake when the angel came and took Peter out of prison in Acts the 12th chapter. Okay, pick up lesson sheets 17 and 18 here as you as we pass from the classroom.